I'm one of the leaders here at Hope City. It's my privilege today to help us look at what the Bible has to say and think about what it means for us this morning. And we're continuing our story through our journey through the story of Jesus as told by Matthew, Matthew's biography of Jesus, often called Matthew's Gospel. And today, we've got a whole section of Matthew's story of Jesus that isn't on the surface about Jesus at all. It's all about a guy called John. And many of you might know him as John the Baptist, and baptism, you know, because he was busy baptizing people before Jesus came along. Super fitting, I think, for our own plans this morning to talk about a Baptist. Now, we know Jesus did so many more things than are written down and recorded for us in the Bible. We know that because the Bible tells us. Jesus did so many more things, but if it was all written down, there wouldn't be enough space in the book. So when we find something like this that is written down, and it's quite an extensive section, we have to stop and think. We have to listen, because it's not there by accident. It's there for a reason. It has something significant to say to us. What? Well, let's dig in and see. And this morning, Jennifer is going to read for us. And we're in the blue Bibles, if you've got them, on page 976. And that's Matthew chapter 11. So look for the big 11. And Matthew chapter 11, page 976.
After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Amen.
Thanks, Jennifer. Now, that is a slightly longer passage than we would normally read, but it kind of hangs together as one thing. And if you've got one of the blue Bibles, you might want to keep that open on 976 just so you can track with us as we think about it together. Is everything clear after we've read all of that? I have to tell you, there is a lot in here. There's so much in here that we are not going to get to everything this morning. Well, like I said, we'll have a little bit of time for question and response, and I'll be around afterwards if there's something specific you want to explore. But first of all, I wanted to step back in the whole thing we read. Let's take a look at the big picture, the overall structure, and the big map. And there are three sections, I think, here. falls apart into. First, there was John asking his questions and Jesus giving his answers. There's a little section about that. John asks and Jesus answers. Second, there's Jesus giving some statements about John. He talks about who John is and what John's role is. And then third, there is Jesus' critique of, you know, this generation, he calls it, and the game, the children calling to one another. Okay, three separate parts. We're going to look at them as three separate parts. I think each one of those has something important to say to us this morning. So first, let's think about John's question and Jesus' answer. Now, we met John back in chapter 3, shortly after the whole Jesus story kicks off at Christmas. And John shows up in the wilderness. He calls the Jewish people, turn back to God. He says, turn back to God because something is about to happen. He says, because God is about to break into the story of the world. Here's a little bit of that story from chapter 3. Now, John is baptizing people as a sign of their turning back to God, as a sign of their kind of deciding that they were going the wrong way, and they want to say, no, I've changed my mind. Now I'm going to go the right way. So when Jesus shows up in John's story, and Jesus says, I'd like to get baptized as well, it doesn't make any sense to John, and it's pretty confusing for us too. Surely Jesus doesn't have any turning back to do, so why does he need that baptism of John? Now, John, as Jesus approaches, knows he is someone special. He says, you don't need to get baptized by me, Jesus. I need to get baptized by you. So John already knows that Jesus is someone special, but Jesus gets his way, and reluctantly John baptizes Jesus. And then the story after chapter 3 is that Jesus, as far as John's concerned, goes off into the wilderness and basically disappears. John doesn't see very much more of this Jesus after that encounter. Probably doesn't see very much more because his brand of fiery preaching lands him in jail shortly after. And Jesus takes that John going to jail as a cue to head further off into the north, further away from the heat. Now, we worked through 8 chapters of Matthew's gospel last year, which I know doesn't feel like very much, but there's a lot of material in there. Those 8 chapters we worked through, we saw Jesus teaching with authority, Jesus acting with authority, we saw Jesus sending out his followers with authority. And in all those 8 chapters, it seems John wasn't there, but he's heard about it from prison. He's heard about what Jesus is doing, and here's the surprise for us as we start in today. John knew Jesus was someone special, had that pivotal encounter with Jesus, and then has been in prison watching what's happened. Well, John, frankly, is not very impressed. He's not very impressed with Jesus. Jesus is not behaving the way John expected. He's not ticking John's boxes. He's not measuring up, not delivering on what John expected. And so from prison, when John hears about what Jesus is doing, and Jesus is doing a lot, right? He's saying, tongues wagging about everything that's happening. People are talking. No wonder John's heard about what's happening. Well, John hears, but it's not adding up for him. John finds himself actually less and less confident that he really had it right when he ID'd Jesus. He knew there was someone coming, but was Jesus really that someone? So in the end, he pops the question via his followers, are you the one who is to come? Are you? Or is there someone else? Now, to start with, you might think, oh, come on, John. How many people are there going around healing, casting out demons, raising people from the dead? It's not like you need a whole raft of candidates to be the one, and it's a struggle to decide which one of these really is, you know, the one you've been looking for. You can have a kind of Messiah's Got Talent style contest to decide which of the many contenders it really might be. Jesus is doing stuff that amazes everyone. One of the quotes from the people watching him is, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Nothing like this has ever been seen. People can't stop talking about him. So at first we're thinking, really, John? Really, could you have a question about whether Jesus is the one or not? Of course he's the one, duh. But before we totally write off John, we need to recognize John actually does have some reason to be raising questions about Jesus. Jesus is a standout for sure. There's no question about that. But we should remember who John said was coming. We remember what John said was coming. Here's a little bit more of that chapter 3, that throwback where we were. One who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire is the one who is coming. That's kind of at the middle of John's declaration of who he thinks is coming after. One who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And if you were with us when we looked at that section a while back, you might remember us talking about what does it mean, baptized with Holy Spirit and fire? And we understood that as describing the two ways each of us can meet Jesus. We can either meet him as a savior for salvation and experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, or we can meet him as a judge with the fire of God's wrath. Because the picture John uses before and afterwards about fire is pretty clear. What's the fire? Well, cut down and thrown into the fire, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The pictures John uses before and after are judgment central. There's no tree surgery from Jesus so far. Nothing's been chopped down and burned. There's no chaff. There's the kind of offshoots from the seeds that are being readied as grain. There's none of that being burned up yet. So I can see John might be thinking, well, I know Jesus is something special. I know he's doing some significant things, but where is the fire? Lots of teaching, lots of healing, lots of hanging out, nice stuff like this, but not a lot of fire. And John has been languishing in prison since Matthew chapter 4 for saying it straight to people about God's way. Maybe it's time for some judgment on these captors, Jesus. Can we get on with this fire thing, please? That wasn't the coming Messiah going to set the captives free. This is another one of the foretellings about what he was going to do. Well, if I was stuck in prison and Jesus is off somewhere in the north doing his thing, I'd be asking questions for sure. Now, this is where what I think we're reading starts to come home for us, starts to feel relevant and significant to us in our world, right? We're not there in first century Judea. We're here and now. But here's the thing. Is God not working stuff out in your life the way you expected? Are things not going the way you imagined they should, the way you thought they should, the way you understood they were going to, the way even your theology, your understanding of who God is and how he acts tells you the world ought to work out? Now, I could totally believe John wanted to see some righteous judgment on all the wrong going on around him. Right now, thanks, Jesus, let's light something up. But instead, Jesus is off on some different track, touring the highlands. Now, have you ever been there? Have you been confused by what God is doing, or most of the time confused by what God is not doing in our own lives, inside our own hearts? How many things I think you could point to right now that don't seem to add up? How many things where I thought I understood who God was and what he would do and how he would act, and yet it's just not matching my experience, my reality. Now, I'd be lying if I told you it never shakes me when something doesn't go the way I expected, the way I understood it to. Honestly, I think probably every follower of Jesus in the room has asked the question, probably lots of times, are you the one? Are you really the one, or is there somebody else? So maybe you have questions. Maybe you have doubts. Here's, I think, the big thing we see in this passage today. There's mighty good news for us. Jesus is gentle with doubters. He's gentle with those who waver, with those who are confused as life doesn't turn out the way we expected, as it goes the opposite way to we expected. How is Jesus here? He is gentle. He is patient. He is merciful. He's kind. Look, he could have got the question from John and been a bit ticked off. He could have shook his head and said, loser, obviously I'm the Messiah. He could have said, let's just get this John out of the story. I think I've had enough of this John. Let's go find some better V2. Like maybe Barry. Let's have Barry. Barry the Baptist. That's much better. I'm going with Barry. John is cancelled. Let's run with Barry. That is how Jesus could have responded when John questions, are you really the one? But Jesus doesn't give up on John. Jesus is gentle with doubters, gentle with those who wavered, gentle with those who made a good start. John made a good start, made a good call on who Jesus is, and then got shaken by life. Now, doubting, this shows us, is not falling. It's not the same as falling. It doesn't have to lead there either. It's not like a one-way street. It's not like a go direct to the end, do not pass, go, or collect £200, go direct to faithless. Instead of sending John an abuse gram back, Jesus graciously sends him, what does he send him? Yet more evidence. Like a show and tell. The list he gives John, he says, go, John's disciples, go back and tell John all these things here. The list he gives him is tailor-made to show that yes, indeed, Jesus is the one. I don't have time this morning, but I could show you that in detail. Each of these things matches up, points to who Jesus really is. Jesus indeed is the one. Jesus then gives John another chance. He gives him more time. And then, after all of that, he goes on to honor John, to big him up, not to tear him down. Now, that is really good news for us who doubt, for us who waver. And like, it's good news for you personally, if you've had this experience of asking questions, of wondering, are you the one? But it's also a model for us, the way Jesus responds here. Like everything Jesus does is a model for us. I think about your children. Think about your friends. Have you wondered whether their faith is wavering? Have you been ready pretty much to write it off, perhaps? Well, remember, Jesus is gentle with doubters, and we should be too. Gentle, patient, kind. Rather than freaking out when someone has a question, how instead can we respond by feeding and nurturing what faith there is? What's the best, like, potting compost for the shoot that's left? How do we give it the best environment to still grow? What truths? What words? What actions? Now, there's so much more in this passage. I'm going to move on. But I think that's what we see in this first section. Jesus is gentle with doubters. Second thing, Jesus isn't behaving the way John expected. But Jesus is the one John expected. Now, Jesus sends John's followers back with all that encouragement and with that invitation. And then he turns to the crowd to say some more about who John really is, whether John knows it or not, whether John doubts it or not. Well, even if John doubts it, he says, did you go outside just like sightseeing in the desert? That's when Jesus asks, like a reed swaying in the wind. That's one of the distinctive bits of scenery where John was baptizing. Did you just go to see stuff? Just go visit the desert, see what it's like? Did you go for the fashion show? He asks. John's dress code, anything but impressive, which is a personal inspiration for me. So trying to learn from that. No, says Jesus, you, the crowds, you were onto something. You knew John was something. You knew John had something to say. You knew John had a message from God. But Jesus asks, he was something, Jesus adds, he was something even bigger. He was more than a prophet. Now, what does Jesus mean that John is more than a prophet? A prophet, in this case, is somebody who tells you about what's going to happen, foretelling, right? Well, Jesus explains, John is more than just a prophet because of his unique place, his unique role. He's the one preparing the way. He's the one who he kind of rolls out the red carpet before the bigwig shows up. He's like the Secret Service bodyguard running along in front of the beast with Mr. President behind. That's like John is defined by his position next to the main event. John knew it wasn't about him. He knew it was the one coming after him that was significant. And that is what makes John special. He is the penultimate, the one before last. That's the point Jesus is making with the quotation in verse 10. And that's the same point Jesus is making as you carry on down to verse 14. I understand some of this can be a bit mysterious if you're not steeped in all of this. He is the Elijah. Might not mean very much to you at all. But the very last prophet in our Old Testament, that first part of the Bible, the very last writer to us, the last chronologically and the last one ordered in the book, a guy called Malachi, the last recorded communication from God before Jesus shows up, tells us God is coming back to sort things out and that a messenger will prepare the way before him. Malachi tells us the Elijah will come ahead of that day, serving notice that day is at hand. And that's who John is. More than a prophet. That's why he's more than a prophet. Jesus is making a lot of John, right? He's not like, John was pretty annoying. He had some good ideas. Then he went off track. Forget John. I'm here. But he's making a lot of John. At the same time, notice how everything we heard about John actually is just putting the spotlight back on Jesus. John's the forerunner. Well, he's the forerunner before who? Before Jesus. John's preparing the way. Who is John preparing the way for? For Jesus. Every word about John actually builds expectation around the one who's going to follow him. And Jesus keeps on doing the same thing. You're looking for a solid compliment for somebody you're keen on. How about this? Truly, I tell you, among those born of wisdom, there's not risen anyone greater. Next time you're keen on somebody, you should speak about them in that way. It might go down really well. What's Jesus doing here? He is labeling John the top dog. Numero uno of all humans, of all those ever born. I don't know who you'd have on the list as your most great people ever born. Who are the greatest people ever born? Well, Jesus' audience would be thinking, what? Greater than great King David? Seriously? Greater than the great prophet Moses? Seriously? Greater than the great patriarch Abraham? This John? And yet, this greatest is just the forerunner, less than the least of what's going to come. So who's the main event? That's the question we should be asking. And Jesus is the main event. Now, here's something to think about here. If you think Jesus is just some tragically misunderstood guy who had some good ideas about how we could be nice to each other for a change, you really got a problem here. Now, Jesus is making much of John, but he's making much of John as the forerunner to himself, who he is implicitly claiming is someone so much more, so much greater. He's saying, I'm greater than the greatest of those ever born of women. I'm so much more than that. It is simply impossible that a Jesus who says things like this about himself is just some nice bloke. Right, that door is closed. Jesus is either totally loopy in the head, has no idea what's going on, thinks he's a sausage, or Jesus is like fabulously evil and manipulating everyone around him. But he's not just a nice guy with some good ideas. Jesus keeps piling it on. Verse 13, everything spoken and written up to John is coming to a climax right now. With who? With me, with Jesus. The main event is just around the corner. Notice here, Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law. Now, the law and the prophets are a pair that go together to describe the writings of the Old Testament. Everywhere else in Scripture, law and prophets. Here, prophets and law. Why? Jesus emphasizing that the first part of the Bible is pointing to something. It's about something else. It has a destination, a focus, a significance, a message. And what is it pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus. It's all coming to a head here and now. It is simply not plausible that Jesus saw himself as just an ordinary guy. He knew he was the climax of history. He knew John, the prequel, had finally run its course. The title screen had appeared, and now it's time for the main actor to step on. Jesus is the hinge, right, on which history turns, and he knows it. Now, if he wasn't actually that, he'd be totally crazy or worse, totally evil. But he is. Jesus is here to turn the world upside down, or really, he's turning it back the right way up, putting things back to how they should have been. Jesus is God himself coming to us. That's what you would learn from that last prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. If you read just a little bit past the quotation Jesus uses here, John is the messenger preparing the way for the Lord himself. Suddenly the Lord will come. Now that's quite big. That's quite clear. Okay. Jesus is merciful with doubters. Jesus is the main event. Final thing is the crowd's heads are spinning and they're wondering, what do you make of this Jesus? What does Jesus mean to say with all this talk about John? He tells an odd parable. Now, here's the picture. Children are playing a game like they used to before they had phones. Children are playing a game and they're trying to get others to perform for them, to follow their lead, to play a particular part. They want the children to dance when they play the pipe. They want the children to weep when they're singing sad songs. But the others just won't play along. Now, what is that a picture of? Well, Jesus lays out exactly who won't play along. John will not play along with the crowd. Jesus will not play along with the crowd. The greatest of all those born among women and the one who is greater still, they won't play. And the result for now at least is going to be a violent rejection, a violent interface with what Jesus is doing. And if you look back to verse 12 and what you've got written there, you'll see this violence against the kingdom. That's where it comes from, because the kingdom was not going to play. What does all this mean? Singing, dancing, pipes, won't do it, will do it? Well, simply that this generation want a God who will dance to their tune rather than to dance to God's tune. And yeah, that's true for the ancient generation with Jesus 2,000 years ago, but of course it's true for our generation here and now. And the truth is, by nature it's true for us as well. By nature, we want to set the rules. We want to be the head and not the tail. I want to call the plays. I want to be the one who's in charge. So the only sort of God I'm interested in is one who ticks my boxes, who goes along with me, who fits in with me, who won't get in my way doing what I want. Oh, I couldn't believe in a God so strict as to demand a diet and a dress code like John's. No way, that's not my tune. I'm an easygoing guy. Oh, I couldn't believe in a God who is so lax that he is okay with a Jesus who eats with who he likes, does what he likes, hangs out with whoever. I have my standards, you know. It's not my song. Ever had somebody tell you, I couldn't believe in a God like that? I couldn't believe in a God like that. I couldn't believe in a God who's so judgmental. I couldn't believe in a God who forbids such and such. Oh, I just couldn't believe in that. Ever perhaps thought that yourself? Well, underneath, it is exactly the same as saying, I could only believe in a God like this. That is, only a God who ticks my boxes. Only a God who meets my expectations, who follows my rules, who does things my way, who dances to my tune. If that's the path you take, the only God you can ever believe in the end, the only one who ticks all your boxes is you. And you are not God. Now, I know out there in the world around us, people have squeezed Jesus into all sorts of boxes in their minds. They have their imaginary Jesus who agrees with them on everything, who permits what they want permitted, who rejects what they want rejected, who overlooks what they don't want to need to change, who censures all the things they don't like. That's why it's so important we pay attention to the real Jesus that you meet in the Bible. Not just the one we'd imagine for ourselves, not just the Jesus we would like. At the end of the day, Jesus finishes by saying, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Now that's a pretty opaque saying. The commentators who write books about these things have written a lot of books about that thing in particular. But what does this really mean at bottom? It's all going to come out in the end. That's all going to come out in the end. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Every eye will see. God's wisdom is going to be displayed. He's going to be proved right. Jesus will not dance to our tune, but we will one day dance to his. And we have to prepare to meet a God who does not agree with us on everything. Right? A God before whom, when there's a difference of opinion, we're the one who has to bow. We're the one who must bend. John was right. He just didn't quite grasp the timings. Jesus is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit to bring salvation and transformation for those who will follow him. And he is coming to baptize with fire. Salvation and judgment will both come through Jesus in the end. Now, I want to finish with one last slice of that book we've been talking about, the last prophet in the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. One last slice of that book which Jesus quoted, setting the stage for Jesus' arrival. Let's see just how clear this is. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Judgment and salvation. Now Jesus is the one, and we are all going to dance to his tune in the end. Now today, rather than singing in response to what we've heard, we're just going to be quiet for a bit. Going to take some time to think about it. If you're a praying person, take some time to pray about it. I'm going to open with a really short prayer. I'm going to give you a few prompts looking back on what we talked about today and some time to think. And if one of these prompts particularly connects with you, just hang on to it, stick with it, work on that one. And if one of these has nothing to say to you, just let it pass, go somewhere else. If you don't mind, perhaps we'll just close our eyes so we don't distract one another. In just a couple of minutes, let's pray together. God, Lord God, please meet with us now for Jesus' sake, and by your Spirit, help us to listen to what you have to say to each one of us today. Now, just a few prompts for you to think about. When God didn't do what you expected, when things didn't go the way you expected, how did you respond? How do you respond? When those around you are shaken and they waver and doubt, what is Jesus teaching you? When Jesus tells us he is the crux of history, he's the main event, what does that mean for your life? When this generation wants a Jesus who will dance to their tune, how do we respond to that? When we wrestle with a God, when we don't like his way, what have we done? Just a few minutes, we'll think and pray, and I'll close. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Thank you for Jesus coming as judge, but also having come as our Savior. Please restore to us the joy of your salvation and teach us your paths.
Thank you, Matt. May I ask you to join us again? I was like, where is it going?
slightly unusual sequence today. Call me out.
Yes. Thank you for everyone who put up some questions. And there's...